You can turn in your Bibles this morning to the Old Testament for a change, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. A wonderful text that I have enjoyed revisiting and never had the privilege of preaching here at Antioch, and I think rich with significance and application for us. But before we get into that, I just thought you would be encouraged by a few more greetings or highlights from my time in Lusaka, and appreciate you praying, and it was a wonderful opportunity to share the message that I shared with you last Sunday on Wednesday evening to quite an unusually large number. As I think Robin mentioned this morning, that kind of gathering of some thousand plus believers from all across Africa and Southern Africa is usually only happens among Christians in charismatic circles or in the name of, sadly, the prosperity gospel and a lot of wrong teachings. But to see that kind of gathering around the truths that we love and hold dear was a really unique privilege, and the fruit of, this was our 27th year of the Reformed Family Conference, which is the fruit of the Reformed Baptist movement in Zambia that grew out of one local church that cared about university students. You know that story, some of you may know the story. It was Lusaka Baptist. I think Joe Simfukwe was the name of the pastor. I think he's still alive, an older man now. And I think another person may have been involved. And they started reaching out to these engineering students at, I think, what's the main university in Lusaka? It's probably Lusaka University or UNSA, right, University of Zambia. That's right, thank you. And they got them reading, these young men in a good church, taught the word, and reading Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon sermons. And they lit a flame under these young men whose names were Conrad Mbewe, Ronald Kalafungwa, and Chulwe Mwetwa, who are still best of friends, and 27 years later, preaching the word in three key churches around the area, two in Lusaka, and then Chulwe down on the Copper Belt. And the Lord, out of this, has brought some 40 churches now all across the land that are faithfully preaching the word, planting other churches, and it's just an amazing thing. It's the closest thing we know of in Africa to biblical Protestant, true Reformation, and a real spiritual work of God, and it's like the Geneva of Africa, you could say, and it's a great model for us here in South Africa. It's kind of a rebuke, isn't it? If any of you have been to up into Africa, South Africa's economic presence is increasing. I mean, you drive around Lusaka, there's ShopRite, there's Mug and Bean, there's, you know, Debonairs, and you name it. But where is the spiritual influence of South Africa into Africa? Conrad Mbewe has often been saying, we're the sleeping giant. We're sending everything into Africa except for sound doctrine. And it's a great need here in South Africa to arise and to be a greater influence. But what an example they are. There was at this conference, I counted up, just African countries. Zambia represented. Zambia, South Africa, Malawi, Namibia, Zimbabwe, Mozambique, Uganda, Kenya, Swaziland, Botswana, and Tanzania. 11 countries represented at this conference. 30 guys from Namibia. The Herero people, the ladies dressed up in their dresses, looks like cow's horns. I'm sure that's not what they're called, but these fancy outfits and everything. And all kinds of different cultures there, and worshiping the Lord. There was three Mozambican brothers who are on the plane with us, and they're in Nampula, and they've got a whole ministry they're starting called Ecclesia, doing conferences, equipping believers. A South African who was also on the flight with us going up is from the Uniting Reformed Church in South Africa. If you know, that's kind of the black Enchia. And they have over 1,000 congregations in South Africa. He just heard about Conrad on Facebook. He seemed to have very little idea what we actually believe or teach. I don't even know if he's saved or not, but he was there and he wants to learn how the truth about Christ and go back into this major denominational body across South Africa that they don't come to our conferences normally. And the Uniting Reformed Church of South Africa, Isaac and his wife, Verity. And they actually stayed in Vodi Bakum's home. It's just where they got placed. Pretty neat how the Lord works those things out. And the Sola 5 has an annual conference that moves around. Our Association of God-Centered Evangelical churches around Southern Africa, of which a number of the Zambian churches are members, not all of them. They have their own sort of association, but they're closely linked with each other. SOLA 5 has an annual conference that moves around Southern Africa. If you recall, last year we didn't go because we had res at the same time. Oops. The previous year, it was it's been in different places around Southern Africa. But this time we overlapped it with the Lusaka conference. And it was last year there was one new church added to SOLA 5. We're an association of about 30 or so churches now. This year there's seven new churches added. So that's pretty exciting. That's 700% growth, right? I think I can get those percentages right. And the Lord is using men like Chris Woolley up at Midran, who's been chairing things. And the elders here at Antioch agreed it was finally time for me to pay my dues and accept a nomination for the next 2 years to sit on the steering committee a couple meetings through the year. I'm excited, though. Doug Van Meter is going to be on there from Brackenhurst. Seth Myers up in Louis Trichard. And we're really serious about it, more of a church planting focus, following our Zambian brothers in their resolve and their zeal for the gospel in this land. But I just think you'd be very encouraged. I'd love to take some of you with to one of these conferences if you're able, but just to see how the word is at work in this world and on this continent. It's like Acts chapter 29, right? The story that's still being written. What's the last word in the book of Acts? Unhindered. The gospel unstoppable, the gospel advancing, the word continuing, the power of God through the gospel advancing. And the last hymn we sung, you should hear these people sing. Imagine with 1,000-plus African, rich, strong voices. And they sing all hymns, and a lot of golden oldies I hadn't heard in a long time. It's amazing to go back to Zambia and hear songs I grew up with in Texas, you know. Just singing out to the Lord, try every tribe and tongue, a little taste of heaven. And the last song was actually a Getty song that I want us to learn here. Some of you may know it, Ancient Words, Ever True, Changing Me, Changing You. And to hear them sing that, and just to see the fruit of men like Conrad who've just been opening the Bible, teaching the Bible, preaching the gospel, and seeing the same scriptures that saved me, that saved you, that is building Antioch, is building people in Zambia, and is unstoppable in its advance around the world. And that we get to be a part of that here at Antioch as one local church, a part of this much bigger story. Nothing is more exciting than that, is it? Than what the Lord's doing, and even how the Lord's honored men like Umniku and others. And when SOLA 5 was started 12 years ago, and is just continuing to see churches added. And John Ndlovu from Cosmos City wanted to come, and he was there for the whole week. And a lot of brothers are saying, where is a movement of strong Bible-teaching, God-centered churches that are serious about the gospel and are tired of playing games with shallow, man-centered Christianity? Where is a group of churches like that that I can join? And SOLA 5 is one of your only options out there. So if that's not opportunity, I'm not sure what is for us to be a part of a movement like that. And just very exciting as we prepare to build and see how the Lord would use. I'll share a little more at the members' meeting about the role that we have to assist and partner with this. And the whole African Christian University is starting now as well with Vodi Bakum, and got to spend a whole day with him, which is amazing. I took like 2 pages of notes just from what I learned from picking his brain, and a man of his stature and clarity and influence. And so thank you that I could represent us while I was there. But one reason I've chosen Genesis is because it fits well with the theme of this year's conference. It was called Issues Facing the Church Today. And we covered a number of topics that are a major ethical significance and major battlefronts that are calling for great Christian discernment and clarity today. Various speakers looked at homosexuality, racism, marriage, divorce, remarriage, abortion. As you know, I was asked to cover gender roles and did 2 different messages on 3 different occasions while I was there, and had a ton of questions and follow-up from people and great curiosity about what the Bible really says about these things. And Conrad preached yesterday or Friday on neo-Pentecostalism, in other words, Christian witch doctors many of the charismatic and prosperity churches today. But it's amazing how all of these ethical and gender and racial and issues like this really all find their roots in Genesis. That is, it's the seed plot of the Bible. If you want to understand how we should treat each other, how we should live together, how we should view human life and human sexuality and marriage and family, it all has its roots in Genesis. And so we're going to look at Genesis chapter 4. The title, if you'd like, is A Tale of Two Sons. A Tale of Two Sons. Remember where we are as we turn the corner into Genesis chapter 4. The fall has happened. Eve has eaten from the tree she has handed to Adam, and they, as a result, have fallen under the curse of God and been expelled from Eden. They stand there, picture them, covered with these skin garments, heads hung in shame, faces red with embarrassment, hearts sunk with defeat and despair because of the disobedience against the law of God. Behind Adam and Eve, what's behind them now as we come into Genesis chapter 4? Where does chapter 3 end? Look there, verse 24. So he drove the man out in the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. What's behind them? All that they've lost. Paradise, Eden, now cut off by a flaming sword and cherubim angels that are forbidding them to return. No entry is behind them. And before them, no certainty. Ahead lies a whole new world, but a world that's growing old very quickly, a world that is sinking fast, a world that is fallen and under the curse, a world that is headed downward faster than we would expect, as we'll see even in one chapter here this morning. Echoing in Adam and Eve's ears would have been the very curses of God that had been pronounced upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man. How would these prophetic curses now be carried out and fulfilled? What would it look like? How bad would it really be? How would sin affect the first family? How Adam and Eve must have wondered. My desire will be for him, but he will rule over me. What will that look like? The seed of the woman will be at enmity, hostility with the seed of the serpent. How's that going to happen? But a crusher will come who will crush the head of the serpent and somehow deliver us. What will that hope look like? And how soon? And Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to labor, and to the dust from which you came, you will return. When? How? How will this all be played out? And so Genesis 4 is the first glimpse of life outside of Eden. Life in exile. Life today. I find every year, usually January, as I make my annual visit through Genesis in the Bible reading, I grieve a little more for what sin has done to this world, and I understand the world a little bit better in light of this great kind of archetypal, prototype story that explains so much of our world today. And it's essential for a biblical worldview of culture and society today. Think about all the firsts that we encounter just in this chapter. And tell me it's not significant and important for us to understand and to visit and revisit often. Just in Genesis 4, you have the first pregnancy, the first childbirth, the first sibling rivalry. Children? You listening this morning? Wonder why you can't get along with your siblings? You're about to find out. Genesis chapter 4. The first injustice, violence, and murder. First anger. First victimization. First case of depression. First jealousy. First polygamy. First sound of music. Musicians here this morning? Where did it all begin? Who struck the first note? Okay, the angels in heaven, if you want to be technical. But on earth... First engineering, first construction, engineers, here we go. First technology, first industry, first ranching, farming, just for our Texas visitors. Our title, if you'd like, this morning, The Tale of Two Sons, A Tale of Two Sons. But it's not a tale, it's indeed, it is a true story, in fact. It's not just long ago and far away. It's also a tale of our lives and a tale of all of history. Do you understand that every one of you walked into this room this morning either a follower of Cain or a follower of Abel? You realize that this morning? You may be English, you may be Afrikaner, you may be Sotho, you may be Zulu, you may be male, you may be female, you may be poor, you may be rich, you may have come here this morning happy or sad, but all of you, every one of us is either an Abelite or a Cainite this morning. And before the living God who sees all and knows all and looks right through you, you either have the heart of Cain or the heart of Abel this morning. Which is it? This text will call us to see ourselves in light of these two paths, these two ways. And when you go out of here today, and as you start your week again tomorrow in the workplace, you will either walk down the path of Abel, or you will journey the dark, deadly steps of Cain, both of which will have eternal consequences for good or for ill. We should expect this, should we not? Look back at Genesis chapter 3, 15. How will history unfold? What will be the two classes and the two categories according to which all of mankind would be organized? Genesis 3, 15, God says to the serpent, I will put what? Enmity, hostility, conflict, tension between who? You and the woman, Satan. But not just you and the woman, but your followers, between your seed and her seed. And so we see how these two groups will be at odds with each other in this story. We're going to look at three lessons this morning. We won't be able to do an in-depth, meaty, sort of rich exposition of this chapter, but we can walk through and pick out, I believe, and then I think model how to read our Bibles, how to benefit from our Old Testaments, even in your own family worship and your own personal devotions. Three simple but profound lessons for us here in this text. The first lesson is by faith alone. Should sound familiar to you. By faith alone. Let me read the first five verses for us and then pray. Look there in your Bibles. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. There's a note of optimism here. God is involved. Maybe this is the crusher. Maybe this is the deliverer. Maybe this is the Savior who will finally reverse the curse and undo all that the serpent has done. Verse 2, again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Our Father, as we come to this great story, this crucial account, in the light of which our world makes a lot more sense, in its pain, in its brokenness, and in its hope that you supply, Lord, help us. May we sit, even as Etienne prayed earlier, humbly at the feet of our Lord and be taught, be warned, be cautioned, be sobered, be encouraged, be comforted, and find Christ most of all. All the scriptures bear witness of our Lord Jesus. All the paths of the Bible lead to Calvary. The better blood than that of Abel. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit. For your Son's sake, we ask it. Amen. Our first lesson this morning, verses 1 to 5, is by faith alone. God has a prerequisite. He has a requirement. He will not accept you unless you come to him on his terms. And what are his terms? By faith alone. Oh, but people say, oh, God accepts you unconditionally, right? I've told you before, as I think Ligon Duncan put it, today's theology says you are justified by death alone. Everyone who dies goes to heaven, if people even believe in heaven. You just have to die, and as long as you're a good person, you weren't an axe murderer or a pedophile, all you have to do is die. Not so, according to the Bible. There's only one person who's accepted before God, those who come to him by faith. We read there in verse 4 that Abel and Cain, who thought they were both doing something that would impress and please God and sort of brought parallel offerings at about the same time, suddenly received from God opposite reactions. How did they know? Ever wondered? How did Abel know that his was accepted and Cain's wasn't? The text doesn't actually tell us. Maybe fire came and consumed the offering. That was common in the Old Testament. Maybe it was an inner awareness in both of their consciences. We don't know, but God made it clear. Look there in the text, verse 4. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Proverbs 15, verse 8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. God does not accept everyone unconditionally. We're not all God's children. Only those who come to him by faith on his terms. Remember once when Michelle and I were witnessing to someone years ago. I can't remember if it was on a plane or a train or a bus or a London subway or something. But it just struck me afterwards when she said to me, that guy wants God to meet him on his terms. He doesn't want to come to God on God's terms. And so it was with Cain and Abel, exactly what we see here. It's interesting in the text, it's not just a problem with their offerings. Look more closely. And in the Hebrew, the pronouns are emphatic. The first problem wasn't what they brought, it was who they were. Look there in verse 4. The Lord had regard for, does it say Abel's offering? What does it say? Are you with me? He had regard for Abel himself. God saw the difference in the persons. He inspects the giver before the gift. How timely for us as we are building, as we want a place, a costly, beautiful place, which is a part of what the Lord also can be a demonstration of our faith. And yet, when we come to worship and as we prepare to build, if we come to a place with hearts that aren't right before God and according to God's terms, we could get it all wrong. And so look what it says in verse 5. God, for Cain and for his offering. Notice the giver and his gift, God had no regard. Another clue that it was Cain's heart that was wrong comes in the response that we're going to see, right? If it was just a problem of a sincere worshiper who didn't bring a blood sacrifice, and I know some people take the view of this text, you'd think Cain would have gone, oops, okay, let me go back and get it right, get some blood, and I'll bring it back, and we'll do plan B. He doesn't do that, does he? Clearly, his problem wasn't just his offering, it was the offerer. And so Cain hosts the world's first ever pity party. How many of those have you hosted in your lifetime? How well attended have they been? What good have they brought into your little world? The pity parties that we so often love to throw with ourselves as the most honored, or should we say dishonored, guest. You want to know what was wrong with Abel's offering here? What better commentary do we have on the Old Testament than the New Testament? Turn to Hebrews 11. This is God's interpretation of the text. Hebrews chapter 11, related to the song that we have learned recently and love to sing, by faith, by faith. Here we come to this hall of faith, and one of the first on the list, the first on the list, is Abel. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Look there, Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith. Second time in one verse. By faith, through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Quiz. In Genesis chapter 4, in the story of Cain and Abel, tell me what Abel says. How many quotes are there from Abel in Genesis chapter 4? How many remarks does he make? Not a sound is heard from Abel in the story, but in his life and in his faith, he cannot shut up. And he's talking right now. Are you listening to Abel? He still speaks by his faith. Look down to verse 6, a summary of all of Hebrews 11. Verse 6, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. You could have the best offering. You could have the shiniest sacrifice. You could have the nicest lamb. You could follow all the rules. But if you don't come by faith, God bars the door and God rejects it. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Abel's the first man, if you look back there at verse 4, who's pronounced justified, the testimony that he was righteous. Exactly what we've been going through on Sunday nights. Have you noticed in our catechism, question 33, question 33A, question 33B. I looked back at it yesterday. Every one of those questions includes either by faith alone or by faith only. Because it's that important. Because we get it wrong so often and we always want to say faith plus, you name it. Some form of good works, some form of human effort. But it's by faith alone that the believing sinner is justified before God. And so we turn back to Genesis chapter 4. The contrast, not just between Cain and Abel's offerings, but between their hearts. That's the root problem. Now, it seems fair to think, doesn't it, that Adam and the family had probably received some instructions from God about what pleased him in worship. Possibly this did include the requirement of a blood sacrifice. But definitely it was to be a faith sacrifice, bringing God their best, something that costs them something, which would require trusting God and taking a risk. Can you think of anyone else in the Old Testament who said, I will not bring to God something that didn't cost me? Do you know where that is? David. 2 Samuel chapter 24, remember? He was offered a free site to build an altar. What did he do? He said, I will pay full price. I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. How many people today, how often are we bringing to God our leftovers, bringing to God, like the prophet Malachi rebuked the people for bringing to God our extras, just bringing to God our last minutes of the day as we crawl into bed and just whisper a weary prayer or read a little verse for the day on our smartphone. We just bring to God the last that we've got rather than the best that we've got. Proverbs 3 tells us, honor the Lord with the first of your crops. So often we do the opposite. Why? Because it takes faith. Takes faith. It doesn't require much faith to give God the extras because I'm still holding on to my stuff and I still got what I want. But to give God our best, then it takes faith. When we give to God what is cheap and requires little sacrifice, here's kind of what we're saying if we're honest. If there could be like a caption over your head, it would say, God, I'm afraid I really can't trust you to provide for me and satisfy me, so I'm going to have to cling to all my most valuable things. You're not worthy of my best, so I'm just going to give you what's convenient for me instead. I think of Seth and Paul, our dear brothers, planting churches up in Limpopo. Do you know how both of their churches have done their buildings? Very similar to ours as well. And I think it's a wonderful tribute when it's done by the sacrifice and offerings of the people themselves. I love showing people around. I can't wait to show Thomas our building this afternoon and to say, this is our people who have their own giving, have sacrificed to this. Seth and Paul could have built their buildings in the village probably in a month with American money. And they don't. And every Saturday, Seth gets up with his boys and the village people in the church and they go add some more bricks. They will do it themselves to honor God and trust him. That's how to build a church. That's a godly example. That's what pleases the Lord as we live by faith. What kind of heart does God see in us this morning? Is it an Abel heart of faith or is it a Cain heart that just says, Lord, I'm really not ready to entrust my entire life into your hands. Jesus, I'm happy to think of you as a convenient thing for me to do on Sunday, and cultural Christianity is a nice little addition to my life, but I'm not ready to make you Lord and Savior and surrender my everything to you. I'm not ready to get radical about this like those born-again, sold-out Christians. I'm just going to sort of, you know, follow Jesus from a distance. I'm going to hold back some for myself. Let's go halves, Lord. How about 50-50? You know any people like that? They're just cultural Christians. They're not actually true believers. Not like Abel who's saying, Lord, my life is yours. My eternity is yours. In a Christian sense, you have given your son. You've died for me. He has risen on the third day that I might be forgiven. You deserve my all. You have bought me. Remember the woman who poured out her alabaster vial at Jesus' feet? She gave her best. Do we not sing? Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. That's the heart of an Abel. It's the heart of faith. Well, we come to the second lesson now, not only by faith alone, but now the dark story unfolds, and let's call this lesson Sin Snowballs, verses 5 through 24. Sin snowballs. You could call this an awful sort of anatomy of sin, the devastating consequences of disobedience. Remember chapter 3, verse 20. Why was she called Eve? Because she would be the mother of the living. And yet also, through her would come death. And as Adam was told, to the dust you would return. Sin snowballs. Unrepentant sin has an avalanche effect. If you rebel against God in unbelief, you're going to trigger a mudslide of sins and consequences. And we never think about that when we sin, do we? If you knew that what your next sin would lead to, you wouldn't do it. But Satan wants us to see sin in isolation without its consequences, and then it doesn't look so bad. If you knew the domino effect, you'd say, I'm an idiot if I do that. But by itself, that's pretty harmless. Who's going to see? Who's going to know? Click on this website. Avoid this payment. Go to this wrong place. Spend a little time with this wrong friend. What's a big deal? But Scripture shows us time and again, sin snowballs. At first, God may be the only one that sees that you have a Cain heart, but eventually, what does James tell us? James chapter 1, verse 15. The root will produce fruit, and it's going to surface. James 1, verse 15. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin cannot stay hidden. Do you understand? We're about to look at eight consequences, at least eight that I can find in this text, that unfold from disobedience. Look there in verse 5. We read, so Cain became very angry, literally, and it was hot to Cain. Things weren't cool anymore. This man was boiling, burning. You know how anger works. Keep reading verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why? Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? We see this jealous anger towards God, toward his brother. I mean, failure is hard enough to swallow. He just got rejected by heaven. But why is it that the pain and anger are multiplied when we see that someone else has succeeded where we have failed? That often hurts the worst, doesn't it? In our own proud unbelief, our lust and craving for glory, we just can't bear to see someone else promoted or blessed. I could have lived with my own failure if he hadn't succeeded. That is just unbearable. And so we see a second consequence here. This jealous anger leads to depression. Our world today is at their wit's end. Depression cases are skyrocketing. America has more medications and more diagnoses and more hours spent with counselors and therapists than ever before in history trying to figure out depression. And the Bible tells us the first instance of depression. Doesn't mean they all happen this way, but I think there's some pretty good principles here that are universally applicable. Look what happens. Why are many people depressed? The Bible answers. Verse 6, why is your countenance, your face fallen, Cain? Verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Beloved, do you understand? Behavior often determines feelings. Often you do not feel right because you're not doing right. And if we say, oh, but that's so simplistic, that's so naive, that is such preacher jargon, life is more complicated than that, I declare to you on the word of the living God, often you're not feeling right because you're not doing right. And when you do right, you will feel right. And I didn't make that up. The Bible tells me so. And you know that if you've been a Christian very long. Often, as we start to trust the Lord, we resist the leopard. Isn't it quite an image here in verse 7? Crouching at the door. Remember the Puritans would say, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. As we resist temptation, I've counseled countless numbers of people who think, and I've counseled my own heart worst of all, and we think sometimes we are so sophisticated, and our problem and our funk and blues and despair and depression is some highly complex situation. And then an honest counselor, a loving friend, often, not saying always, but often looks us in the eye and says, Are you loving your wife? Are you loving your kids? Are you in the Word and prayer daily? Are you serving in the church faithfully? Are you accessing the means of grace and fellowship, the Word and prayer and confessing sin? Something so basic and you think, no, how did I miss it? How did I miss it? You do right. You often feel right. Will not your countenance be lifted up? But sin leads to this avalanche of jealous anger and depressed feelings. Keep reading. We've already read in verse 7. We see also sin wants to dominate. It wants to enslave us. Listen to what someone said about this story. Satan talked Eve into sinning, but stubborn Cain won't even let God talk him out of sinning. Ouch. Satan talked Eve into sinning, but Cain is so unbelieving and so stubborn and hardened, he can't even let the living God counsel him out of his sin. How blind our pride makes us. Master sin before it masters you. But Cain refuses to do so, and so the story continues. Verse 8, look there in the text, Cain told Abel, his brother. It came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. He yields to temptation. He commits murder, the world's first homicide, the first family made in the image of God, an image of a loving triune God, and now the first family instead resembles hell instead of heaven and mirrors hatred instead of love. As someone has said, it took the human race one generation to produce a murderer, and you thought man was basically good. One generation, and we've already produced murder. Today in South Africa, over 50 people will be murdered today. 20th century, the bloodiest ever in human history. The state alone guilty of over 125 million deaths just in one century. And what awaits us in the 21st century? The world says, oh, murder, murder. It's because of poverty or unemployment or racial tension or xenophobia. No, no, no. Don't believe it. James chapter 4 diagnoses the real human condition. You wage war. You want, but you don't get. You kill and covet. You cannot have what you want. You don't get what your sinful desires are lusting for. That is the root of the problem. The murderer, like Cain, puts himself at the center of the universe. Because he can't get to God and kill God, he kills those that God put in his way. Because he is now on his throne. That's why Jesus warns us in Matthew 5, if you hate in your heart, you are a murderer, right? And 1 John refers to the story of Cain. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 and following, love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why? Why? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. He who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Apart from the grace of God, beloved, do you understand? We all have the seeds of a murderer in our hearts. We are no better. Do you understand this? I want to test your theology of man, your doctrine of human depravity. We call hamartiology and anthropology. Do you have a biblical view of humanity, starting with yourself? Test. Yes or no? Apart from the grace of God, I am, and from conception, I came into this world as a bloodthirsty savage. If you believe the Bible, you have to tick yes. Apart from the grace of God, I am born into this world as a bloodthirsty savage murderer deserving of maximum sentence prison, and I am a threat to society. Apart from the grace of God, I'm no better than Cain. Don't fool yourself. Another thing we see that comes from sin is now the killing of the innocent. We read it there in verse 8. We read it as the story unfolds. Innocent deaths that have tragically continued, escalated down through the ages. The Bible is brutally honest about the horrible cruelty, unfairness of sin. Even if we don't always know why it happens, the Bible assures us that God sees, he hears, and he will intervene. He will bring justice. Look at verse 9 as the story continues. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. How can we not think today of all the abortions that have taken place in the womb? And we wonder why our lands are under the judgment of God and why America is spiraling down as it is and why South Africa isn't doing much better. We should be shocked that the sun rises another day when the land is so soaked with blood. Do you understand? In South Africa alone, as of February of this year, there have been 1.3 million babies slaughtered in the womb. Half of all South African pregnancies are murdered in the womb. Is there not blood in our land? Since 1980 in the world, there has been 1.4 billion infants murdered in cold blood. Like Abel's blood, the blood of the innocent cries out to God, and vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Cain is the first persecutor as well. Abel is the first martyr for righteousness' sake, as Jesus refers to in Matthew 23, 35. From the blood of Abel to the blood of the last martyr who died in Zechariah. The first recorded human to enter into heaven and to receive his reward. But the spiral continues. Cain is sinking fast into the mire, the quicksand of sin. Look at his lying arrogance in verse 9 before God, even sarcasm with the Almighty. Am I my brother's keeper? In the Hebrew, since when is it my business to shepherd the shepherder? How awful, how godless, how irreverent. Keep reading verse 11. God says to him, now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Verse 12, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. God pronounces the sentence, the awful consequences, like Adam, but worse. Banished from God, from the place of blessing, cut off from his family, gripped by fear. In Genesis 3, it's only the serpent and the ground that are cursed. Now a man himself directly is cursed. Keep reading verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. It's like the child who's getting a hiding or the rod from a loving parent. And okay, to be specific, this is what my mom said I used to say, but I'm trying to keep it general. You can verify with her afterwards, but children say, you're killing me, you're killing me. Because we don't get it. We don't realize how much we're loved. We don't realize how serious our sin is, and we don't like the consequences. And we haven't really repented in our heart, and we don't want to accept the consequences. Keep reading verse 14. Behold, Cain says to the Lord, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I'll be hidden. I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The cry of the convicted. We want to say, Cain. It's easy to see this in others, isn't it? More than ourselves. Cain, did you not think about this before you did it? If only you had thought about it in advance. This wouldn't have had to happen. Now you're a restless wanderer. What a sad picture of our world today. If people living in rebellion from God, maybe some of you here this morning, not truly a child of God, not truly a follower of Christ, whatever else could be said about your life, in the end, the Bible says you're without hope and you're without God in this world, and you're effectively a restless wanderer and a fugitive who is on the run from God until the day you answer to him. You cannot be truly happy. How typical of our world, like Cain, plagued by loneliness, restlessness, frustration, angst, fear. And they wonder why, because they don't realize they are offspring of Cain, because they have the heart of Cain, because they've never come to know the living God. If they would only turn to him, what mercy they would find. Remember the famous words of Augustine, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. By the way, who was Cain fearing here in verse 14? If he just killed Abel, other than his parents, who's he afraid of? There is your answer to the common question that every child has to ask the parent. Where did Cain get his wife? Clearly, there were other children that had come and would have sought to avenge their brother's death.
And it wouldn't have been wrong to marry a sibling at that time. The law hadn't been brought in yet, nor the genetic consequences that would have come from that. So Cain is petrified. He is being hunted potentially by his own family. Keep reading, verse 15. So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then, verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations. He knew his wife, and she conceived, gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, humble fella, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Lamech. Verse 19, and Lamech took to himself a wife according to the pattern of God and the design of the Creator and the biblical order. No, that's what it should say. But what it does say explains the rest of the Old Testament and all the ruin that would come from this. He took two wives. What an idiot. How foolish. How wrong. What a violation of God's law and God's design and the sanctity and the purity of marriage. Keep reading. The name of the one was Adah. The name of the other, Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal. And he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, how sad, one of the first songs ever in history. And look how arrogant it is. He looks at his wives and he says, Adah and Zillah, just picture him beating his hairy chest. Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What a tragic, tragic story. Cain's line has been followed, following Satan's pattern, violating God's good design in marriage, the generational effects of sin unfolding. They continue to cheapen life, which is precious, made in God's image. This savage brutality of this man's ancient version of Frank Sinatra, basically. I did it my way. This story continues to drip with the poison of human depravity. The avalanche grows. The mudslide is gaining speed at a terrible pace. We've now seen 8 deadly consequences of Cain's sin and unbelief. Do you remember what Jude says in Jude verse 11? Woe to them, for they have gone the way of, referring to the false teachers, the way of Cain. It's Satan's line. It's the children of the serpent. Which line are you in? As Tommy Nelson writes, in every congregation there are Cainites. They are in contempt of the word of God. Contempt of the justice of God, contempt of the people of God. They just go through the motions, and like Cain of old, God is not impressed with modern Cainites. He sees right through you. But we come to a final word of hope, a ray of light on this dark horizon. And if it's you or someone you know that is sinking fast into the mire and the quicksand of sin, here is your only hope to grab hold of before it is too late. Look how the story ends. And this is our third lesson. We've seen by faith alone. We've seen that sin snowballs. Number 3, we see that grace abounds. Grace abounds. Language from Romans, right? Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That where sin reigned in death, grace might reign in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5. 20 and 21. Lamech is boasting of this 77-fold vengeance, but we serve a God of 70 times 7 forgiveness. How wonderful is that? I mean, look at God's mercy even back in verse 6 and 7. He could have just been fair, killed Cain on the spot, but instead he seeks after him, just like he did Adam and Eve in the garden. The hound of heaven comes running. The father with the prodigal son comes pursuing and seeking. Cain, what have you done? What have you done? Where is your brother? And then verse 15, why? Why would God protect Cain? Like, Cain doesn't deserve this. If that was you or me and Cain was whinging, oh, my punishment's too much for me to bear, we would just say, deal with it. And God says, protect him. Him, murderer, I'm going to look after him. What grace, what mercy, what love, completely undeserved. What kindness, compassion. Deserves the death penalty, though it hasn't been instituted yet till Genesis 9. God makes an exception. God mercifully reaches out to Cain. What do the scriptures tell us? God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Reward us according to our iniquities. And so God blesses Cain with civilization. Those verses we read, verse 17 through 22, common grace, cultural mercy. Though they reject the city of God, they reject the law of God, they are busy with the city of man, and yet they're allowed to develop many advances. I mean, Jabal and Jubal, bring on the lamb chops, turn on the music. All kinds of civilization here. How ironic. I find I'm often surprised when you go to godless places, which is anywhere in the world, basically, and you see, though they hate God, they still prosper in other ways. Why do the wicked prosper? The psalmist wrestles with this as well. God allows man in his image to subdue the earth, to harness the resources, to bring it into civilization, to build amazing things, to write amazing poetry, to accomplish great music, to advance civilization, even though in rebellion against God and not giving him the glory he deserves. And so it is here. And so we read in verse 25, the climax here of God's grace and mercy in this story. Eve, remember, had lost both her sons effectively, one by death and one by exile now. So Adam knew he had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has Seth. He has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. We see the faith of this great woman now on display. In verse 26, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to what? Not rebel, not defy God, not sing these arrogant songs, not kill one another, but instead to do what? Call upon the name of the Lord, referring to a public kind of worship. Who is normally the heir of the family blessing? The oldest son, right? But he's now dead. And so again, as we'll see often in Scripture, God works in a surprising and unexpected way so that he gets all the glory. And in order to preserve the seed line, he raises up Seth, and from Seth would come Noah, Abraham, Israel, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised crusher, the world's only Savior. You notice how the only thing that can outlast the generational effects of sin is the generational effects of godliness. Cain's successors pioneer cities and civilizations. Seth's successors pioneer worship. Which kind of generation are you going to produce? What sort of legacy are you going to leave? Just earthly advances or heavenly worship? Are you here this morning in the footsteps of Abel or walking in the line of Cain? You know where we have to end, don't you? Surely the Christian runs to those precious words I referred to in the beginning that Hebrews talks about. Here's in contrast to Abel's blood, the blood of innocent victims. Maybe some of you here this morning who've actually had an abortion. This blood cries out for vengeance and wrath and the rightful punishment of Almighty God. In fact, all of us are guilty of murder. All of our sin nailed the sinless Son of God to the cross. Remember Luther said, we all carry the nails around in our pockets that put him there on Calvary's cross. But I love this in Hebrews 12, 24. I'll just read it. He says, you've come now to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Wow. A better blood. A blood that doesn't cry out for justice and retribution, but a blood that cries out for forgiveness and reconciliation. Instead of the mark of Cain on our heads, we can have the mark of Christ who died for us and rose again that we might be justified, accepted before God by faith alone. Closed with a wonderful hymn from Bonar, captures it so well, the old Scottish hymn writer. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break.